All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll pick up where we left off last week, which was at verse 40. So we'll pick up with verse 41 this week. But as you're turning there, let me just say a couple things by way of review. We're 6 weeks in now, so it's kind of hard to give too in-depth of a review, or we'd spend our entire time doing that. But we have seen so far in our look at the life of Elijah a season in which we call the hidden life, a time when the Lord directed Elijah to the brook Cherith and then later to the widow and her son in Zarephath. And it was in that period of about 3 years that the Lord just really worked a lot of stuff in Elijah's heart. And he taught Elijah what it meant to trust and what it meant to rely on him. He taught him that he was enough in ministering through Elijah. You know, we see all these things that Elijah did specifically last week on Mount Carmel, and we say, man, what a fantastic ministry Elijah had. Well, it was just the Lord working through Elijah. And Elijah, as James chapter 5 tells us, was a man with a nature just like ours. But he was a praying man, he was a righteous man. And that scripture in James 5 says that the earnest prayers of a righteous man are able to accomplish much. And we certainly see that in Elijah's life. And so last week, we saw this epic showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. While Elijah was learning all the things he was learning in chapter 17, God was doing some work behind the scenes as well. You see, his people, Israel, had turned away from worshiping him and turned to worshiping false gods. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and Elijah says to the people, he says to King Ahab, this wicked king, he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to meet together on Mount Carmel, and you're going to let all the people know, and they're going to gather there at Mount Carmel. And you're going to get all of these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and you're going to bring them together too, and we're going to have a contest. And we're going to see which God shows up. The people agreed, Ahab agrees, and so that's what they do. And for 6 hours, the prophets of Baal, they have their altar, they have their sacrifice. All they need is some fire to consume it. And they dance, and they chant, and they cut themselves, and they do, again, everything probably short of sacrificing each other to appeal to Baal. And the text tells us that no one answered. Nothing happened. 6 hours that goes on, just rowdy, oh, come on, Baal, you got to hear us. The text says at the time of the afternoon sacrifice, Elijah's been putting back together the altar that had been torn down and preparing the sacrifice, dumping water on the sacrifice. And in a moment, Elijah says, answer me, O God, answer me, that these people might know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back. Pow! Down comes the fire. There goes the sacrifice, the altar, the dust, the water. What do you think the people felt in that moment as they saw that? Awe. I mean, if anything, you've gotten used to over the course of the last 6 hours seeing no response. And then in just a moment, well, that's a response. I have to imagine that the people were just awestruck, dumbfounded. I mean, they hit the ground. Okay, Lord, all right. You got us. Thinking about that, think back to your own lives, to a time when something happened, something that you know was of the Lord, that just left you dumbfounded, that left you speechless. Have you experienced that in your life? I remember probably 10 years or so ago, I was a youth pastor at another church, and a couple summers in a row, we went down to Cherokee, North Carolina, and you know, they got the casino down there, so all the wicked people are there, right? I'm just kidding. huge tourist destination. Camping's a huge deal there. And so part of our ministry, and other than doing some backyard Bible clubs and stuff like that, was going nightly to these campgrounds and setting up and just doing a service. We would do music, we would do drama, somebody might share a testimony, we would just do a little bit of a study in the Word. And you know, it was just an opportunity to go out to meet people and to just maybe plant a seed. And the first summer we ever did it, we were at a KOA campground there in Bryson City. And we had a trailer, we packed all of our stuff, our sound equipment and everything, packed it, unpacked it after every one of these gatherings. And whenever we pulled up to a campground, the first thing that we would do is scatter through the campground and we would canvas. We would invite people, you know, you'd see them out doing something, we just hand them, hey, we're doing this at, you know, 6:30, 7 o'clock, love for you to come out and just be a part of it. And as soon as we pulled up to this campground and we started to go out and canvas, the manager from the KOA came out and she said, listen, guys, I know we've got this plan, but I want you to come in and take a look at this computer screen. And she had the radar pulled up. And I mean, it was, you know, when you see purple on the map, you're like, you're thinking, all right, Jesus is going to come back soon and he's going to come in this storm. Just massive storm coming our way. She's like, it'll be here, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes. You know, maybe you guys don't want to take a chance on ruining your equipment and all this stuff. And we just kind of looked at each other and we're like, well, we're here, you know, and you've got a little pavilion, so we could always just bundle everything up under the pavilion if we needed to. And so anyway, we made the decision to just go ahead and go through with it. And everything went as we expected. We heard thunder in three directions. We could see lightning, you know, in the clouds, but we never saw a drop of rain. And we went through our program and we presented the gospel and we had a couple people respond to it. And so once we were done, we had people visiting with the people who had responded to the gospel. Everybody else had a job. You know, they knew what they had to do as far as breaking down. And from the time it took us to push the trailer door shut and latch it and get in the vehicle, I mean, you heard pat, 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 pat. It's like the bottom dropped out. And we thought, wow, that's pretty amazing that that just happened. We got back to our little place where we were staying to do our evening devotions, and one of our chaperones whips out this piece of paper and says, I want you guys to take a look at this, and just handed it around. And what it was, that manager who had showed us that printout on the computer screen had printed out the picture from, I don't know, probably 20, 30 minutes in, around the halfway point of what we were doing. And there was literally a horseshoe around us. The storm was behind us, it was beside us, but it curved right around us. And we looked at that and we thought, daggone, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, and we understood that that's not coincidence and that's not happenstance. And that's been 10 years probably since that happened. And I still look back on that and I just think, wow, you know, I'm in awe of what we saw that night. And thinking back on that, it really shocks me that King Ahab could have seen what he saw on Mount Carmel and not just be absolutely blown away by the power of God. You know, listen to this. We stopped at verse 40 last week. So let me jump in here at verse 41 now. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now, I read that and I'm like, is that a joke? You know, is this a joke? You've just seen fire fall from heaven, obliterate this sacrifice, the prophets of Baal rounded up and slaughtered down here in the valley, and you're moved to go and eat? But that is the heart of the natural man, isn't it? Especially the one who knows the goodness of God and chooses not to respond to it. We talked about that in previous weeks, about the heart gets hardened the more we hear and don't respond. And so that's Ahab's response to this tremendous miracle of God. He's going to go, he's going to eat, he's going to drink. Elijah, on the other hand, verse 42, goes to the top of Carmel, crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and begins to pray. Now that's the proper response. Worship, adoration, prayer. Because remember, there's still a word from God. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, all this was initiated by this command from God, because God said, go, show yourself to Ahab. Why? Because I'm going to send rain. Well, we haven't seen rain yet. It hasn't happened. So Elijah naturally is going to begin asking God for rain. He's going to begin praying for it. Elijah's seen tremendous success in his ministry at this point, hasn't he? You know, you just look back over chapter 17 and you say, yeah, he had tremendous success in his ministry. You look forward in chapter 18, same thing continues, tremendous success in his ministry. He's seen victory, he's seen provision, he's seen God's faithfulness. And once the rain comes, you know, because previously he's always been acting on a word from God. God says, go, Elijah goes. God says, do this, Elijah does this. He's always acting on what God tells him to do, which is why he keeps seeing success in his ministry. But going forward, once the rain comes, we don't have any indication that Elijah received word from God to do anything. And knowing that's going to play a big part in the direction that we're going this morning. So again, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he begins to pray. In verse 43, he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. So Elijah's got a servant there with him, and he's going to send him to do the hard work. They're running up and down. He prays. He says, go look. Go look. Nothing. He prays. He says, go look. I don't see anything. Don't hear anything. Nothing. Go look again. Seven times that happens. And I said it a couple weeks ago when we looked at Elijah raising the widow's son from the dead. You know, he stretched out on the young man three times, but I think he probably was prepared to do it 300 times if he needed to. We see persistence. We see faithfulness in Elijah's prayers. And, you know, I think about myself in this situation. Would I have dropped my head after the first time of praying and not seeing anything happen and say, well, maybe God changed his mind, or Maybe there's been a miscommunication. Maybe this word isn't what I thought that it was. But remember, Elijah's been through Cherith. He's been to Zarephath. He knows that the God that he serves is faithful. Daryl read Psalm 121 last week that it says, "The Lord our God, Israel's protector, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber." One of the things Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal with was, "Oh, perhaps he's out running some errands, you know, maybe he's getting some groceries, maybe he's asleep. You just need to be louder, then you'll get his attention." You know, Elijah knows that his God doesn't sleep, his God doesn't slumber. He's always there, he's always listening. What he realizes is that his timing hasn't lined up yet with God's timing. And so what does he do? He goes back and he prays again until that timing does line up. Again, 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 7 times Elijah sends his servant to look. Verse 44, it came about at the 7th time that his servant came back and he says, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." It's about to happen, isn't it? And so Elijah says, "Go say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." And this is where this text begins to get a little bit weird for me. All right, and I'm just going to be completely honest with you because maybe you've read it and said, "This doesn't make a lick of sense to me." You're in good company. Because I read it and I read it and I read it and it just wasn't making sense to me. What would have made sense to me is if Ahab had been wiped out with the fire from heaven, right? He's the most wicked king in the history of Israel. He's done more to provoke the Lord than anybody before him. You know, God, why not just zap him when you zap the sacrifice? Or why not round him up with the prophets of Baal and get rid of him then? You know, Elijah's treatment of Ahab is a lot like the treatment that we saw of David with Saul. You know, David had every opportunity to dispatch of a king who was out of control and bad for the people. Yet he essentially says, "God in his sovereignty has made this person king, and who am I to do something about that?" I think this is the same attitude that Elijah has with Ahab. And never mind the fact that this is a perfect time for revival to sweep the land because the Lord's turned the hearts of men back to himself. Why not start fresh? But that's not God's method here. And so Elijah doesn't push it. He treats Ahab as one who is on the throne. But I think that he does it because he has expectations that things are going to be different. He has, and why shouldn't he? Given what he's just seen, why shouldn't he expect that things are going to be different, right? And so I think Elijah has this picture in his mind. I'm going to go with Ahab. We're going to confront Jezebel. Because Jezebel, as bad as Ahab was, she was in a completely different league. I think Elijah fully expected that things were going to be different. So verse 45, "In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower." Thank God. 3 years, 6 months, it happens just like God said it was going to happen. "And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Listen to verse 46. "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel." I read that all week and it was Thursday afternoon when I finally was like, wait a second. He ran on his feet from Carmel to Jezreel. You know, 15, 16, 17 miles. That's pretty amazing. I know some people run for fun. Daryl. Elijah was not a marathoner, okay? So throw out the fact that he ran 15, 16 miles. He outran a chariot being pulled by horses. Horses trying to outrun the rain. Here's the lodge, just trucking along right beside it. Why? Well, one, it was common for there to be runners with these chariots announcing the presence of the king. They probably had chariots too, I don't know. But Elijah didn't use that method. He literally runs on his own 2 feet in front of Ahab and beats him to Jezreel. That's just another miraculous thing. It says, you know, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. It wasn't Elijah doing that. It was the Lord miraculously doing that through him. And there's another thing for Ahab to see that's like, you know, this isn't normal. This must be the Lord doing this. Surely Elijah thought that Ahab was going to march right up to Jezebel and say, listen, things are going to change. And therein lies the problem, folks. Therein lies the problem. Elijah's expectations didn't measure up with reality. Did you see anything in that text that told the Lord, or that was the Lord telling Elijah to go? Did you see anything from the Lord saying, Elijah, revival's going to sweep the land and we've got to... Did you see any of that? No. And so I think Elijah's getting a little bit ahead of himself here. And he's expecting that because he's seen so much fruit and so much success in ministry, that surely it's gonna continue on and everything is gonna change. And I can't blame him for expecting things to change, considering all that had happened, all that Ahab had seen. But they arrive at Jezreel. And Ahab goes in to relay all that had happened. And Jezebel is not cut to the heart by what she hears. In fact, she's furious. Verse 1 of chapter 19 now. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And again, you would think even a lame account would be like, wow, that's amazing. How he had killed the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know, I can even picture this in my mind. Elijah pacing outside while Ahab's in, talking, and then as the door opens, he probably turns expectantly, expecting to see Ahab, and you know, maybe they're going to go get coffee and talk strategy for how things are going to change. And instead, he sees a servant of Jezebel, stone-faced, and says, she's going to kill you. You ever imagine what it would be like riding a roller coaster 90 miles an hour and slamming into the side of a mountain? I'd imagine that's probably what Elijah felt in that moment. So expectant, rightfully so. And then in one sentence, everything comes crashing down around him, and all of a sudden he's in the same boat that he was in after he made that judgment back in 17. What do you think he thought in that moment? Did I do all this for nothing? You know, we've got all this momentum and now all of a sudden she's going to snuff me out again? He's followed the Lord. He's followed the Lord's leading. Certainly he's developed hopes of where his ministry is going to take him. And all of a sudden, it comes crashing down around him. And for the first time, I think, we see the reality of James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Folks, have you ever been there? You ever been where Elijah is right here, right now? You ever just been so expectant? sure that things were going to play out in a certain way? Sure that you knew? And then just like that, it all comes crashing down around you. It's a tough place to be in. And you're going to see here, it's a tough place for Elijah to be in. He's a man with a nature just like ours. The first time Elijah's threatened, the Lord gives him direction. He goes to Cherith. This time, Elijah's flesh takes over, and he looks much more like David now than he does Elijah. The flesh takes over. He runs. And in this connection, I think of Psalm 27:14, which says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. I think one of the things Elijah did wrong was he didn't wait on the Lord. Everything's been going great. Everything's been happening like this. Let's just keep pushing forward. Let's keep plowing on. He doesn't wait for the Lord. He certainly doesn't wait for the Lord once Jezebel comes out and says, "I'm going to kill you." Verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs in Judah. And there he left his servant. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." That's quite a departure, isn't it, from the Elijah that we've come to know in the last 5 weeks? David, put that map up. You guys have a map on the front of your bulletin, too. And I put this on there just so you can kind of get a visual. And my laser pointer's dead, otherwise I would use that. But, you know, Elijah's from the region of Gilead here, right? So we imagine that Elijah's journey starts somewhere around there. From there, he goes down to Samaria, pronounces this judgment, you know, around in here. From there, he goes way up to the top to Zarephath. No, sorry, he goes back to Cherith. All right, then he goes up to Zarephath, then he comes down to Carmel. From Carmel, he runs to Jezreel, where Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And then he trucks it from Jezreel all the way down to Beersheba, which is about as far south as he could go and still be in the promised land. And then he leaves his servant there and he goes another day further, just out into the wilderness. And he gets there and he's beat, he's exhausted. I mean, can you imagine all the whirlwind of events that have been taking place in Elijah's life? The emotional high, the emotional low, until he finally just goes and goes and goes and he crashes underneath this tree. And he says, "Lord, I'm done. I am finished. Take my life." Such a bizarre turn of events. But in this, we see a number of things that are profitable to mention, I think. Our nature and our physical makeup is one that leaves us open to all sorts of attacks in this world, isn't it? You know, how quickly can you pick up a cold and then it turn into walking pneumonia? Happens pretty quick, okay? And that's something that happens because our bodies are susceptible to things like that. Well, folks, our minds aren't terribly different. You know, how many of us have struggled with doubt? How many of us have struggled with this, you know, expectations not becoming what we think they should be or would be? Physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological. The place that Elijah finds himself is a place that any of us could find ourselves in. Just as easy as we can get a cold or the flu or have an appendix burst. This is our makeup, and we're susceptible to these things. Elijah, a tremendous man of God, that quickly falls prey to this. And some of you may have been here before. You know, Al, I think about you, brother. You've been there before. And it was sudden, wasn't it? And if you wonder just how bad it is, just look there at verse 4. I mean, Elijah, the prophet of fire says, "Lord, take my life." He's done. You know, folks, I look around. Allegheny County is you think statistically, among counties in North Carolina. This can be a depressing place to be, can it not? I mean, how many weeks, months go by before we hear of somebody coming to the point of just hopelessness and saying, "I'm done," and they take their own life? It happens. It's a very real thing, folks. And, you know, I heard Ed Miller say, I think it's even worse for Christians when they fall into that place of depression, because they're kind of in between. You know, you're not just in the world, you're not just in the heavenlies, you're kind of in between, and it just, the struggle is so real. And it's a tough place to be. And Elijah didn't have the comfort of a companion. He didn't have a friend there. He left his servant back at Beersheba. You know, one of the reasons I'm so in favor of these grace groups and the relationships that come about as a result of those are, you know, if you don't have anybody that you're comfortable just being real open and honest with, and in a couple groups this week, I know we kind of got on that topic of accountability and just being open and being real and all that mess that Bob said he's scared of. We need people that we can talk to. We need people that we can be honest with. So that if we come to this place and we find ourselves in a real dark situation, you call somebody up and you say, "I'm struggling. I need some help. I need some prayer." Somebody that can talk with you. Somebody that you can share with. This is not just, and I hope that you find encouragement in this, as silly as that might sound. Because I think that there's been this idea tossed around, especially in the church, that Christians don't struggle with doubt, and Christians don't struggle with depression, and Christians do. If it can happen to Elijah, and he's a man with a nature like ours, it can happen to us, folks. There's many paths to get there, but once you're there, it's a dangerous place to be. And again, I think of Elijah's expectations, and I say I probably would have felt the same way, and I probably would have had that same reaction. Things are going well. You're seeing fruit. You assume the ministry's going to keep doing what it's always done, and it doesn't. And then doubt creeps in. And we don't just see this concept of doubt creeping in with Elijah. You can thumb forward to Luke chapter 7. And see a similar thing happen with John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist and Elijah are similar in a lot of different ways. John chapter 7, I'm going to go to verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" I had never seen that passage before. I've seen it. I'm sure I've seen it. But it never has resonated like that before. You think about somebody like John the Baptist. His whole life, his whole ministry is wrapped up in pointing people to Jesus. And then you come to a time in his life where he's in prison, and the things that he's hearing in prison are that, man, things are not going real well for Jesus. There's this tremendous opposition to him. There's this tremendous opposition to his ministry. And in a moment, John has this question. Are you the expected one? Or is there someone else? Again, I heard our brother Ed Miller say once regarding this text in Luke 7 that it was in the moment that John the Baptist thought the least of Jesus that Jesus thought the most of John. In verse 28, after this conversation's taken place, he says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. That's right after John has questioned, you know, is Jesus really, is he really the expected one, or is there somebody else? So what's God's response to Elijah's current state? Is he sitting back waiting to chasten him for stumbling, for not waiting? Is there going to be a stern reprimand for not trusting him to work through the Jezebel situation? Surely a rebuke is in order for asking him to take his life, right? Surely. Verse 5. He lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Isn't that a precious picture? You think, Elijah, you really blew it, man. You had all this momentum going, this wonderful platform for ministry, and you got ahead of yourself, and you let your expectations get out of hand, and you blew it. And look at you now. You're in the desert waiting to die. And in that situation, you know what God does? God does what he's always done. He provides everything that Elijah needs. Elijah, you need rest. Rest right here under this tree. You need food. Hey, I've got that taken care of. You wake up, there's bread here. There's water here. When Elijah is at his lowest point and death seems like the only way to get relief, God brings rest and provision, continuing his pattern of faithfulness. Even when Elijah had veered off that beaten path. This is still a bizarre text to me, just because I've gone through and read it and had some ideas about it. It seems so out of place considering where we've been with Elijah. But I think it would be easy for us to overlook this text and not spend any time on it and not put any emphasis on it. And perhaps it's because of that we have this idea that, you know, the Christian is immune to falling into this place. Folks, if you've been there, if you're there now, or if you haven't, you'll probably find yourself there at some point. I want you to take heart in this text, and I want you to understand that God is always going to be what God has always been. And God is going to do what God has always done. No matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how far you've fallen, whether it's your fault or somebody else's fault, folks, God is faithful. He's faithful at Cherith. He's faithful in Zarephath. He's faithful in the middle of the desert under a juniper tree. We just have to trust him and his faithfulness. You know, if Elijah had just kept running Who knows how far south he would have gone, how long it would have been before he finally just plopped down. There comes a point where we have to stop and cry out to God. It doesn't have to be pretty. Elijah cries out to God. He says, God, I'm ready to die. God says, nope, but I'm going to keep providing for you. I've still got work for you to do. That's the God that we put our trust in, folks. And if you've never put your trust in him, let me just go ahead and tell you that today's a great day for you to do that. You might find yourself in one of these places right now, and you're floundering around saying, I don't even know. What's this stage called in Pilgrim's Progress? The something of despair? It's real, folks. But we have a real solution when you find yourself there, and that's the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the testimony that we have in the life of Elijah. Even though this one's not nearly as maybe glorious from a ministry standpoint of what we've seen in the past, we still, Lord, see this tremendous picture of your faithfulness and your provision. Even when Elijah's walked out on his own way, he's gotten to a real bad emotional state. Father, you don't browbeat him. You don't chasten him. You don't rebuke him. You come close to him just like a father. And you provide for his every need. Father, I pray that that's a picture that we would all truly understand this morning. That regardless of where we are, where we've been, what we've done, you're still Father, and you're still faithful. Lord, we want to tell you this morning again that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing one more song this morning, number 305, a song called Jesus Paid It All. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning and you need to respond, the altar's open. If you need prayer, I'll be down front. I'd love to pray with you. Let's stand and sing.
305. Savior say, my strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Say,
left
All right. Well, I want to thank you all again for coming out and worshiping with us this morning. Again, I'll push it. Find a grace group this week. Go be a part of it. All right. Share life with other people. You'll be blessed. You'll be glad that you did. Our parting words this morning come from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of...